How long, O Lord, must your people grieve? How long must we weep, bereft, bereaved, and suffering separation? How long must we endure such piercing loss, such staggering blows, such pained goodbyes, such wrenching cost for simply loving those you've given us to love? How long must we wear these mourners' clothes? How much must we suffer before we know the redemption of this suffering? How long must we drink from this well of sorrow? How long till our tears are tended by your own hands? How long, O Lord, until you have finished your final work, crushing all evidence of the darkness that overshadows us in these blighted lands? How long till your glorious, quickening light reaches every corner of creation and all things are at last released from their bondage? How long until the nightmare and the ache and the fear and the horror of death are no more? How long, O Lord, until the very fabric of this sagging creation is mended and your redemption drives forever from these shores all tides of suffering and decay? How long until the working of your grace renews these blighted hopes and makes of our grieving families, our wounded cities, and our broken lands an unbroken festival of joy, an eternal restoration and reunion? How long till your sovereign will is finally fulfilled as perfectly and completely on this earth as it is in your heaven? Let it be this year, this day, this hour, O Christ. We have suffered in this night so long. Call forth your light. Bring on the dawn. How long until we, now grieving and bereaved, see those we once thought lost waking from their slumber in your fields of harvest, shrugging off their grave shrouds as children shedding coats to feel the warming sun, running, leaping, calling merrily as they rush to join the celebration streaming through the gates of that enduring city with cries of gladness, with shouts of joy and recognition, with upwelling affections and warm embraces, joined to us again, never more to be parted, all eternal citizens of beauty, beautiful and holy habitations, of perfect and eternal communion between all the peoples of God and their God and his creation. How long? How long until all that is lost is found again? O Lord, how long until death is destroyed forever and never-ending songs of gladness and praise fill these redeemed fields and rebuilt streets? How long, O Father, until your children are gathered? How long, O Redeemer, until our loss is redeemed? How long, O King, until your kingdom is established? How long, O Comforter, until we grieve no more forever? Comfort, O comfort your people. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We believe your promises. We watch for your return. O Lord, come quickly. Amen. Thank you for joining with us this morning. This morning, we continue in our sermon series through Lament from Morning to Morning with what I hope to be a sermon of hope, of rejoicing, of grace, of light among the dark clouds that sometimes come with lament. But I want to start just by saying that I always feel like there's a collective sigh and eye roll when pastors start to talk about the experience of pregnancy, right? It's like, well, who are you to know, right? And yet the Bible talks about it so often. And so I've never been pregnant before. I've watched Katie do it a few times, though. But the first time was the wildest. We were a little crunchier back then, more prone to believe in this, the innate goodness of everything natural, right? Everything needed to be natural, as opposed to things like hospitals and modern medicine and things like that, right? It was a scene, man. It was a scene. So we worked with a midwife, and Katie's plan was a natural water birth, and in a house that had been converted into a birthing center in this sketchy area of Chino, California. Only Katie can imagine what I'm talking about. But yeah, it was just an interesting time, We had a doula. Highly recommend doulas, by the way. They do all the things dads are supposed to do, but a million times better because they actually know what's going on, right? But I remember the craziest thing was when Katie was in labor and we went to the birthing center and they actually sent us back home. And I'm like, you want us to go back home? We live like 30 minutes away, right? You want us to drive 30 minutes back home and wait for her to get worse and then come back? And I'm looking at the doula going, didn't you just have a baby in your car on the way to this place a few months ago? Like, that actually happened. Are you sure about this? Are you sure? Are you sure we want to do this? And then, like, they're looking at me like I'm the crazy one. I'm the crazy one. And so it's apparently, it's because it's better for, it's better to labor at home, right, where you're comfortable, where you can turn the lights down, where there's people there that you're comfortable with. And then you get to this point in labor called transition. Right? And transition is where things really start to get going, right? It's when the baby is coming. And then they say, okay, when you get to that point, right, then you can come back to the birthing center. And you can walk down the three flights of stairs from your apartment, and hopefully you get to get there on time, right? So in pregnancy, transition is painful. I watched Katie experience it three times. It's painful, but it's good, right? You want to get to that point. It means that things are going according to plan. It's disorienting. Transition is very disorienting. I watched Katie be caught between the truth of knowing that it was good, right, that it was necessary, but also wanting to stop because of the pain and the fear and the anxiety and the uncertainty of what would happen in the hours and days to come. Transition requires trust. Requires trust. So if we're going to learn to lament, then we have to transition to trust. Okay? That is, we have to choose to move forward through the pain in order to arrive at a place where we are choosing to trust God in the midst of that pain. And that's what this morning is going to be about, choosing to trust God in the midst of pain. Just like this beautiful baby is the reward for the mother's patience and perseverance through transition, a faith, a trust that is refined and valuable and attractive and strong is the reward for those who see lament through, right? You go through the darkness. You go through the complaints, the how long, O Lord, the ask, Lord, please help me, please change this. And you get to this point where you're going to either choose to trust in God or you're going to choose to be angry or bitter. We want to choose to trust God rather than choose to trust in bitterness, anger, denial, and despair. And so we want to get to these cycle one key questions, right? The key questions that we've been asking through these last three sermons. The first among which is, what is biblical lament, right? We're trying to get a definition here. Right, and at first, and this is the definition that is in this book that we handed out this morning. That and it's just a quick pithy definition. Hayden touched on it last week, but lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. And I just want to break that down. Right, first of all, when we're talking about lament, we cannot lose sight of the fact that lament is a prayer. Right, it's directed to God. He also says in the book, to cry is human, but to lament is Christian. And that's because lament is not a words going out into nothingness. It's not something that you're talking to yourself about. It's something you're bringing to the Lord of all creation. Only Christians have unhindered access to God in prayer because of Jesus and through his Spirit. So what is biblical lament? Biblical lament, lament is biblical. All lament is biblical, because if it's truly lament, it must be biblical, because only Christians can do it. Only Christians have access to God in prayer. And so therefore, like Tyler said, it's healthy for us. It's healthy for us to cry out to our Father in prayer. And so don't lose this. If your life is prayerless, like mine has been too often, right? You're not catching the very beginning of this. The assumption is that we are continuing to talk to God honestly, humbly, about the very deepest, darkest, most painful things in our lives. So lament has to be a prayer. But it's a prayer in pain, right? So lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. It's not just any prayer. It's a complaint. It's a complaint. You are complaining to God. God, why did you let this happen? Where are you? Why do our enemies triumph over us? Why have you forsaken me? Why are you sleeping? Why do you forget us and cast us away? These are the complaints of the psalmist. How long, O Lord? How long will you forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will our enemies prevail? How long will the wicked exult? But these complaints, they have to have a purpose, right? This purpose is that they must lead to trust. If we don't get to this point, we haven't caught lament, right? We haven't finished it. We haven't seen it through to its end. We haven't gotten through the transition. Complaints must lead to trust. They move. If we get stuck in complaints, we'll get stuck in anger. We'll get stuck in denial. We'll get stuck in bitterness, stuck in despair. We have to move, that the laments must move us away from anger and denial and move us toward Christ. Lament's great value is that it's a doorway to deeper faith, to purer faith. And it's a doorway to faith if in our complaints we stay humble, right? We stay close to the scriptures. We stay honest. We get gritty with God. We expose our dirt, our pain, our hurt. So this is what biblical lament is. What makes it necessary, though, right? What makes lament necessary? Well, Vrogop in his book says we need a transition. We need a transition, right? From pain to promise. That's where lament gets us. From pain to promise. Over and over and over again, until we see the face of Jesus. The effects of sin in the world and in our lives move us to complaint, right? That's okay. That's all right. But we can't stop there. We can't get stuck complaining to God. Lament will lose all its purpose, all its power, if we are stuck asking why, how long, right? But how? That's the next question I have here. How do we move from pain to promise? Well, we ask boldly, right? We talk to God, we ask, we say with the psalmist, "Arise, O Lord, do something." Like the psalmist in Psalm 44 that Hayden preached on last week. "Grant us help. You are all powerful, aren't you? Will you not help us? Remember your covenant. Be true to your promises, Lord. I know that you've promised these things. I know this is real. Remember, Lord, remember the grace that you said that you would give us. Let justice be done. Right the wrongs. Defeat the wicked. Vindicate the righteous." Or how about this one? "Don't remember my sins. Don't remember my sins. Please, Lord, don't treat me according to what I deserve. Give us mercy." That's a bold ask. "Restore us. Heal me, Lord. Heal them. Heal her. Heal him. Don't be silent. Listen to me. Keep talking. Teach me. Let me learn from this pain. Vindicate me. Show the world who's right and who is wrong. These are the things that we ask the Lord. But maybe you've made it this far. Maybe you've prayed, you've complained, you've asked God. You've made that bold ask. Now what? What is the end of lament? What's the point? Where is it supposed to get us? What good is praying and complaining and asking boldly if we are not delivered from our pain? We're not delivered from our weakness. Our loneliness remains. Our forsakenness, our feelings of forsakenness remain. Our shame hangs over us like a cloud. Our guilt weighs us down. Our frailty, our ignorance, our suffering, they don't go away. That's not what lament does. It's not a magic spell, right? It's not the power of positive thinking. This is where Paul meets us in Romans 8. This is where Paul meets us in Romans 8, verses 18 through 39. Romans 5 through 8 can really be summed up with one word, right? And that's assurance. Paul is assuring his readers through the book of Romans that your faith is assured by the faithfulness of God. Your hope is assured by the presence of the Spirit. Your love, the love you have for God, the love you have for others is assured by the love of Christ displayed on the cross. But here in this passage, Paul calls upon a very unlikely ally to convince us of our blessed assurance in Christ. He calls on our suffering, our collective suffering. He calls on the suffering of Jesus to convince us that there is therefore no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, and that we have received the Spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That doesn't make sense, does it? If no one can condemn us, and our Father is King and Creator of all things, then how and why do we suffer? Paradoxically, it is our suffering and our subsequent lament that leads us to a point of crisis that forces us to choose. Lament brings us to a choice. It brings us to a choice between bitterness or trust, anger or trust, denial or trust, despair or trust. I hope that we will learn how to choose trust this morning. So the main idea of this morning's sermon is this. The truly biblical lament must end in the choice to trust God. If we don't make it there, we've stopped short. Okay, we've been honest, we've been humble, we've complained, we've asked boldly, but lament hasn't had the effect that the Bible wants it to have in our lives if we are not leaving that lament with stronger faith, with purer faith. But no one is going to make this choice for you. You have to choose to pray. You have to choose to move from complaint to request to trust. But you say, how? I've tried. I've been down this road before. Pastor, how can I choose to trust when my faith feels like this and my suffering feels like this, right? I am this small grain of sand on a beach being crushed over and over again by the waves of tragedy, by the waves of trauma, by the waves of anxiety, by the waves of suffering. How can we choose to trust when our faith seems so small and our suffering seems so big? Paul's going to help us here this morning. Paul's going to help us. Paul gives us two big truths to hold on to when our faith is failing in the midst of lament. The first comes in verses 18 through 30. The Holy Spirit of God will come to you. He will stay with you. He will seal you, and he will carry you safely to the glory that awaits you. And two, the mercy of the Father and the love of the Son secures you against every judge and every enemy. These are what we hold on to. These are the truths that we rehearse to ourselves over and over again as we wait. In our waiting, in our suffering, in our lamenting, we wait for Christ to come, for all things to be restored. We hold on to these things when we must choose to trust God in the midst of our sorrow. So let's jump into the text. So verse 18, I don't even have anything in my notes. It's just the verse, right? It says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." This is Paul's focus here. This is where we begin to emerge from the dark clouds of lament. Future glory is coming. And it's so big, it's so good, it's so joyful and peaceful, it's so warm and inviting, that everything that you could possibly be going through, all the trauma and tragedy of the world combined, is not worth comparing to it. It's not worth comparing. Doesn't stack up. Doesn't measure up. And so we focus on this future glory. And then Paul continues in verse 19. He says, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." So the first thing to notice here is that it's not just us that's lamenting, right? It's the whole universe. It's the whole cosmos has been groaning in these birth pains, right? Has been subjected to this decay, has been subjected to this frailty, this languishing, this death. It's the reason why disease runs rampant. It's the reason why wars never end. The whole creation is broken, waiting for this transition from the birth pangs to the delivery, when we'll experience the freedom that comes with the glory of the sons of God, sons and daughters of God. So the universe waits to share in our glory. It's waiting on our redemption. But this is weird, right? Because if you read the rest of Romans 8, earlier in chapter 8, Paul says that we are already redeemed. So how could the creation be waiting for our redemption if Paul says that we're already redeemed? Paul says we are no longer debtors to the flesh. We are no longer slaves to death. We are no longer dead. We are alive. We are no longer condemned, but justified. We are already adopted. We already belong to the family of God. So what is the creation waiting for? We are already God's children and heirs to all that he has promised us. So what are we waiting for? Waiting for the not yet. waiting for the not yet. So the universe is still in decay, right? We see it every day. The living still die. Things still languish and fade. Our bodies long for redemption. Can you feel it? You feel that? You get up in the morning? Our adoption has not been finalized. Our salvation is not complete. So we live in this gap. We live in this gap between the already and the not yet. What do we do in between? What do we do between the already and not yet? Paul says that we wait. We wait with hope. We wait with patience, with endurance. And not only we wait with hope in what we can see, right? We wait with hope in what we can't see. And the idea here is not, Paul's not just stating the obvious, right? He's not putting his Captain Obvious hat on. Of course, you know, you hope in what you can't see, Paul. And he's saying, no. You don't understand. The hope is not in the sick getting better, right? The hope is not in your suffering coming to an end. The hope is not in these things that we can see. The hope is not in peace between Ukraine and Russia. That's a hope. It's a hope, but that's not the hope, because you can see those things. You can see those things. You know about those things. Those are things that you conceive in your mind. You say, yeah, those are good things. I want less crime in my city. I want less shootings at my schools, right? I want less pain in my life. Paul says, no, you can see those things. The hope is in what you can't see. The hope is in the future glory that is coming. That's the thing that cannot compare with the sufferings of this present life. So the fact that we hope in what we can't see, that's good news, because what is seen is not nearly as good and glorious as what is not seen. What we cannot see is the only thing worth our ultimate hope, the glory with which nothing else can be compared. Tim Keller says that when in your mind you say, man, this situation's hopeless, you argue back. You argue back. You say, if this is hopeless, then I haven't been putting my hope in the right thing. I've been putting my hope in something that can't ultimately deliver. I've been putting my hope in something that is seen, not unseen. So we wait. We wait with active patience, active endurance. We lament, we pray, and we complain, and we ask, and we trust. But all our lamentation has an end, a hope, a goal, a purpose. So what is it? It's to force us to choose trust over and over again so that we grow into the type of people who will feel at home in this glory. The type of people who will be at home in the new heavens and the new earth. And yet, instead, it feels like we're going in the other direction sometimes, doesn't it? Feels like we're growing weaker, not stronger. And so this is why we need an ever-present help. This is why we need the Spirit. Paul continues, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Our great hope, the thing that keeps us from despairing even in our weakness, is that Jesus did not leave us when he left earth. God is with you in your lament. The Spirit speaks for you in ways you cannot comprehend, ensuring that your prayers, our laments, the feeble and imperfect words that we offer up to God in desperation are translated and redirected and reformed and purified. So when they reach the ears of the Father, his only response is, yes, I will do all things for the good of my children. Yes, I will save. I will vindicate. I will arise. I will awake. I will help. I will defend. I will. And so Paul continues, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So why will we choose trust in the midst of our suffering? Because the Father's will, God's will, is your good. And the Spirit of God is interceding for your good. The Son of God has guaranteed your good. How do we know this? Paul says right here that it's all caught up in Jesus. Jesus chose trust in the midst of suffering, unimaginable suffering. And we are bound to him, united to him in his death, in his resurrection. His life is now our life. Christ suffered, so do we. Christ complained, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's a complaint. So do we. Christ asked boldly, Lord, if it's your will, please take this cup from me. And so do we. Christ endured. So do we. Christ died. And so will we. But everyone who is bound to him in his suffering and in his dying will also be bound to him in his resurrection and glory. This passage here in verse 30, they call it the golden chain of salvation, right? Predestined, called, justified, glorified, right? All those things bound together. You know the reason they're bound together is because they were first bound together in Jesus. Jesus was foreknown. So are we. Jesus was predestined to be the salvation of mankind, and so are we. Jesus is called, and so are we. Jesus is justified, therefore so are we. Jesus is glorified, therefore so we will be. The ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, his comforting, his helping, his assuring, his interceding, is what will give us what we need to choose trust instead of anger, bitterness, and denial, and despair. He seals us from eternity past to ensure that we will not fail, we will not fall, we will not walk away, we will not be condemned, and we will not die, just like Jesus. And so if God has worked all things together for the good of his Son, then he will surely work all things together for the good of those who have been adopted because of his Son. He only works good for his children, even in the midst of pain and suffering, even through pain and suffering, even in spite of pain and suffering. The presence of the Spirit is what assures us that God will never leave us, never forsake us, never stop fighting and working for our good until he delivers us safely to our heavenly home in a glorified body to dwell with him forever. Rely upon the Spirit to help you make the turn to trust in your lament. This is bad, you guys. I'm like halfway through, and I've been 28 minutes. So let me close this. The second section of the sermon really is focused on the Father and the Son, right? The Father in verses 31 through 34 secures us against judgment, against every possible judge. Some of us struggle with that inner sense of fear and doubt, right? And so the previous verses are a balm for the soul. Your inner vision is reset by looking to glory. Your inner person is renewed as you are assured and strengthened by the presence of the Spirit. Your inner sense of fear and doubt is cast out as you take comfort in the fact that God wills your good and Jesus guarantees it, right? But some of us are shaken by attacks from within, without rather than within. And so this is for you. The Father secures you against every judge. Verse 31 through 34, Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." There should be no power in all the world that can shake your faith, because your justification is secured by the Father in life, in death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Enemies can't judge you unworthy. Satan can't judge you to be unholy. And especially you. You can't judge yourself to be unclean. Lament must lead you to choose to trust in the Father, because he has secured you against every judge, even yourself. Now the Son secures us against every enemy. Paul continues, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Maybe it's not the fear of judgment that keeps you from trusting in the Lord during times of lament. Maybe it's the fear of being unloved. Maybe you can handle the judgment, but it's the rejection, it's the isolation, it's the abandonment that haunts you. Paul refuses to let us think this way. He says, no. All these things, all these trials, these tribulations, the suffering and the pain, these things actually prove the opposite of what you're thinking. All these things prove that you are in Christ, because you suffer like Christ suffered. And if you are in Christ, then you are more than the greatest conqueror, more than the greatest emperor, the greatest king. You are children of the living God. And if you thought it was great that God was for you as a judge, just wait until you live in the reality that God is for you as a father. That God loves you. That there is no person or power that can condemn you. There is no person or power, not even death itself, that can take away the love that God has for you because of Jesus. Lament must lead you to choose to trust in the Son, because he has secured you against every enemy, against anything that would threaten to separate you from his love. And so in conclusion, keep trusting the one who keeps you trusting. Keep trusting the one who keeps you trusting. You notice that throughout this passage, it's God. God is doing this work. The Spirit is interceding for you. The Son is interceding for you. The Father is securing you against all judgment, giving you mercy, grace upon grace. And so these are some of the things that we say to ourselves, that the psalmist says as they make this turn, as they make this transition to trust. I have trusted in your steadfast love. What's the record of steadfast love in your life? How has God loved you so far? How does God's track record stack up? How does his record of faithfulness stand up to your present suffering? My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. We hear this from the Psalms. Can you rejoice in what God is doing in your life without knowing how all the dots will connect? What does it say that Jesus' life of lament led to our eternal salvation? What might God be doing through your lament? I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. After all the questions, after the complaint, after the bold request, does lament lead you to a place of humble worship? How does lament tune the heart so it can sing about trust? And so these are some things that we can do this week. Just preach to yourself, right? Read through Vrogop's book. Tell yourself some of these affirm these truths about who God is, about what his promises mean. Meditate on the lament psalms in the Bible. Let them pray for you. Let them find the words for you when you don't have any. Let their confidence undergird yours. Let their faith build yours. Sing. Sing songs of trust. We've been doing a really great job of that lately. Singing has this power to align our emotions to what we know to be true. So sing and be silent. Be silent before God. Be still and know. Let him minister to you in silence. We need lament because lament is how you live between a hard life and God's promises. We need it. So we need to keep praying. Don't hold these things in. Don't keep quiet about these things. Don't think that they're too dirty or too vulgar or too messed up to give them to God, to say them out loud to him. Keep complaining. Keep asking why. Keep asking how long. And expecting him to answer. Keep being honest. Keep being humble. Keep asking for God to change things. Keep asking for Christ to come back. Keep asking boldly. And keep choosing to trust. We need to keep relying on the Spirit within us to care for us, the Father above us to justify us, and the Son to love us until us and all creation are set free from our bondage to corruption and to obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Please pray with me. Father, I pray that we would trust you, that in our darkness, in our longing, that you would meet us when we are at the end of ourselves, when we are at the very bottom, that we might look up to you and say, Abba, Father, please help me. Please bring justice. Please set things right. Please give us grace. Please save him. Please heal him. Please bring her back. Lord, never let us think that these things somehow should not be said, that they're not valuable to you, that you don't hear us. Help us choose trust, to trust in your love, to trust in the sacrifice of Christ, to trust in the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.